Early church father Augustine wrote his famous work, The City of God, after the sack of Rome took place in AD 410. The big question of the day was this: how is the fall of Rome going to impact the church? Many felt that it spelled disaster. It was in this chaotic situation that Augustine wrote his famous work, The City of God. And in this book, Augustine distinguishes between two cities, two kingdoms, which he referred to as the City of God on the one hand and the City of Man. The City of God is characterized by the love of God. The City of Man, on the other hand, is characterized by self-love, the love of oneself. The City of God will be characterized by things such as harmony and peace and mutual edification and fellowship. The City of Man, on the other hand, will be characterized by war and division and strife. Of course, Augustine, being such a firm devotee of the teaching of Scripture regarding the sovereignty of God, firmly believed that the existence of both these cities was firmly implanted within God's eternal sovereign decree. The City of Man is that worldly system, the worldly system spoken of in such places as the book of Revelation, where we see it being symbolized as the worldly city Babylon, and thus destined by God to be destroyed and to pass away. So how foolhardy then it would be to place one's ultimate refuge in such a human institution which is opposed to the reign of Jesus Christ. But God in history has also been building a new city, a spiritual city, called by Scripture in various names, one of those being Zion, the Church of Jesus Christ. Ever since the days of Noah, God has covenanted, he has promised to preserve the City of Man by what we might call, and I was talking to a sister about this earlier today, by common grace. Thus, the world is being maintained as a world stage by which God's redemption is to be worked and unfolded. And in this way, we're to understand our calling as Christians in this world. As Christians, you see, we have this dual citizenship, if you will. You know, we might be citizens, say, of Manchester or Hudson or whatever the case may be, but this is to be lived out in light of a far greater citizenship, that of your heavenly city. We realize that although there are many earthly blessings that God bestows upon us, he bestows blessings upon the good and the evil alike, causing his rain to water their crops and whatnot, that nevertheless, the present state of this world is not the promised land. It is not the promised land. We are what the book of Hebrews would call exiles, strangers, pilgrims, and we're looking forward to a better, that is, an heavenly country. Indeed, now, our heavenly citizenship is in force as we're seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. But the fullness of that citizenship awaits to when Jesus comes again and he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. So the question now comes, we could tie this into our text. The question now comes is, how can this forward, or better yet, this upward perspective, how can this register into our present daily living as kingdom citizens? How can it transform our lives in the present is what we're concerned about. And this brings us to the text before us. The key thought in this passage boils down to one word. The word is found in verse 20. It is the word citizenship. It's a very interesting word. In the Greek, the word is politeuma. It's taken from the shorter Greek word polis. Now, what do you hear in that word polis? Perhaps you hear the English words metropolis. Or you'd be right if you also heard the English word for politics. The word polis means city in the Greek. And that's the word he uses in that Greek word citizenship here. Now today we have, of course, politics on all levels. We have national politics, we have state politics, we have city politics, and whatnot. But in the days of the Philippians, in which this epistle was originally written, the main political unit was the polis. It was the city-state. The city-state. You see, your rights as a citizen in those days was not based upon your residency in the empire of Rome or any particular nation. No, your rights as a citizen were based upon your residency in your polis, in your city. So citizenship then spoke of one's identity, of one's obligations, of one's rights, and so on and so forth. Obviously, the Philippians are the citizens of what? They are the citizens of Philippi, as you are citizens of the cities you live in. But Paul's chief point here is that you are to understand your chief citizenship as being in heaven, even now. That's your chief country, your chief citizenship. And so what Paul does here is he takes this theme of citizenship, that key idea, and what he does is he sets up, first of all, a contrast between the two kinds of guides you're to have in this city. Okay, first, good guides, and secondly, bad guides. That's the contrast. That's the first thing he does. He deals with the guides. But secondly, what he does is he deals with the twofold lifestyle that you are to have as citizens of this heavenly city, but likewise having to live in this earthly city of man as well. So the apostle is going to see these things as indications of where your true home is. And this is what we're going to deal with this evening. So first, the passage speaks of choosing the right guides. Choosing the right guides. This is verses 17 through 19, if you look at the text with me. He begins, first of all, with the ones to imitate. Look at verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Now, of course, walking in Christ is something which can only be done by the Holy Spirit's empowerment. Paul's words here show, however, that our Christian walk, however, can be fostered, can be nurtured by observing the example of others and then seeking to imitate, to follow that example. Paul sets himself up as just such an example. You are to imitate him in his thinking, in his doing, in his goal to know the one and only Jesus Christ. Paul's actually given numerous indications throughout this epistle as to what he means, what following him and imitating him means, things that we've already dealt with, properly responding to suffering, having the servant mind of Christ, and so on. But what's especially important to note here is to whom this exhortation is given. It's not given simply to individuals. No, it's given specifically to brothers and sisters. It's given corporately. It's a group endeavor. Okay? And in order to bring that out, we see this in the Greek word order. If I could give a really wooden translation of this that might bring this out. Listen carefully. Here it is. It'd be, co-mimics of me become brothers. That's the word order in the Greek. So what it does, though, is very stiff, admittedly. You probably will not find that in any of your English translations. But that is the word order in the Greek. That's the emphasis. The emphasis being, we're to copy Paul together. It's a corporate, it's a group effort. Paul has already given, of course, whom is he given in this epistle formally as examples? Timothy, right? Epaphroditus he is given as an example, and now he includes himself. What he's saying here is, watch me. Follow my example of laying hold of Jesus Christ, the one who has laid hold of me, and imitate me insofar as I imitate Jesus Christ. What the apostle is saying here is that we don't fully learn the gospel and learn to appreciate the wonder of the gospel until we see it lived out in the flesh and blood examples of others in the church. You know, that's why the teaching ministry of the church, which as important as that is not to be profited from separately or apart from having fellowship with other Christians. That's very important. You know, our lives are meant to manifest the power of the gospel to other believers. And as we learned this morning, to unbelievers as well as salt in the world. You know, as long as I've been a pastor, indeed before that, you know, as long as I've been a Christian, it's always amazed me at the influence that others can have on us when we hear their words and we're around their actions, how these things can unwittingly enter into our psyche and influence and even mold us without even being aware of it. You know, Paul doesn't deny that here. Actually, what he does is he capitalizes on that truth. He's saying, in essence, since this is the case, surround yourself. Follow those who exhibit the mind of Christ as much as you can. He says, don't be passive in this. You know, be active in this. Make a deliberate effort. Follow my example, he says. It's a command. Mark out those people who manifest Christ-likeness in the church, in your lives. See how they respond and interact with others, how they respond to things like suffering and trial. Allow yourself to be discipled by them. Join with them in making it your driving goal to know more deeply the Lord Jesus Christ. See those who exhibit things like humility, those who exhibit godly maturity. You know, those who exhibit the very characteristics of which Paul has been speaking throughout this epistle. Those who reflect the King of Kings. Those who are like the suffering servant, who are like Jesus, who are meek and lowly and have the mind of Jesus Christ. Be discipled by them and then walk like them. You know, the Bible speaks much of the Christian walk. In a nutshell, the walk spoken of in the Bible is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for the way we approach life on a daily basis, just like walking. What does the apostle want to see in your walk, as well as the Philippians' walk here, beyond what's been mentioned already? Well, think of what he's just said just a few verses before, and we've dealt with this already. He wants to see you resting in Jesus Christ. He wants to see your full assurance and your hope placed in what Christ has done for you. He wants to see you shun those filthy rags, the dung, the rubbish, the trash, as he calls it, of our supposed achievements as our ultimate satisfaction. And he wants us to be fixed upon what Christ has done and that ultimate reward for us in heaven. He wants us to be focused on what awaits us at the finish line, eternal home for what God has in store for us. And he wants us to live in light of this glorious anticipation, thinking of eternity. But you see, the apostle not only shows us the guides to imitate in this city, he also teaches us, secondly, the ones to avoid, doesn't he? Look now at verse 18. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." You know, Paul's no idiot here. He knows that the Philippians, he knows that you and I will be exposed to a garden variety of influences in our lives, in the church, in our families, in our work, whatever the case may be. And he knows that the Philippians here are going to be exposed to many influences which will be diametrically opposed to the path that he's trying to lead them on. That's a path that will lead them to destruction and ruin. He says here of those particular false guides that they were walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, that is the key. You want to ask yourself of these guides, what is their view of the cross of Jesus Christ. That is crucial. That is key. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Christ's death is what secures forgiveness of sin, what secures all the great benefits of our salvation. Whenever that truth is not proclaimed and believed, the enemy dwells in our midst. The enemy is there. False gods. Paul says of these false gods that their God is in their belly. Their God is their belly. Not in their belly. He is their belly. Now, the word belly in the Greek is not limited to the stomach, but rather refers more broadly to desires of the flesh, sensual appetites. And these evil role models are marked out by a walk that's not about self-denial, but rather about indulging one's fleshly and sensual appetites. Now, that's the undeniable principle here, is that a person is seeking their ultimate satisfaction by what they may consume, what they're most desperate to get and consume. Okay, so the axiom goes, go for all the gusto you can get. Yeah, that would sum up Paul's description here of this belly idolatry. Paul says their minds are set on earthly things. You know, their ambition, that is focused on storing up for themselves the temporal things of life, power, prestige, money, or all three. Okay, so that's belly idolatry. But I have to say that there is, at the opposite side of the pendulum, there is an opposite error to this. The opposite error is one which connects holiness simply with what you refuse to consume. And that, of course, is failing to see that God's word speaks of those earthly blessings which are to be received with thanksgiving, right? 1 Timothy 4:1-3. So you have hedonism on the one hand, hedonism, you know, that's deriving one's ultimate good, seeing pleasure as the ultimate good. And then on the other hand, you have asceticism, that's seeing abstinence as the ultimate good. And both of those man-centered alternatives are opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They take our view off of the cross and instead focus them on these man-centered alternatives to the way of holiness spelled out in God's word. You don't want asceticism. You don't want hedonism. You don't want to view pleasure as the ultimate good. You don't want to view abstinence as the ultimate good. You want to see Christ as the ultimate good and keep your eyes on Him and trust Him. Paul issues this caution. He says, what is the end of these people? Is destruction. So the very things that they were glorying in, the very things that they were boasting in, are the things that are going to spell their ultimate ruin and destruction. And brothers and sisters, what is the lesson for you right here? Because obviously, you must follow the right guide, which means principally the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the example of those in whom the mind of Christ is being produce, walk in their footsteps on a road to an entirely different city whose builder and maker is God and whose city has foundations, borrowing from the language of the book of Hebrews. So that's the first implication of our text today. Since these heavenly realities are true of you, you are citizens of heaven, you must first make sure that you choose the right guides. But is there a second application? Yes. Here's the second one. The second application is that you must be living out your true citizenship. Verse 20. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." How do you live as citizens of heaven on the earth? Verses 20 and 21 tell us. First, you do so by waiting on your glorious Savior and Lord. Look at verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, make no mistake. Paul is not an advocate of escapism here, pretending the real world doesn't exist. No, rather what he's calling you to do is nurture such a view of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ that beauteous view of Christ transforms everything that you do, what you hope for, what drives you, molds your life and your activities and your relationships right here, today and now, on this planet, because Christ has granted you this heavenly citizenship, because Christ has given you forgiveness and sanctification, because he's promised that he will be with you and you will be with him for all eternity. Because of this, you're thankful, you're humble, you're eager to serve him rather than to be served. You're quick to forgive even as you have been forgiven. It transforms you. So you do this by waiting on your glorious Savior and Lord in anticipation. But Paul does draw one second and last element here. For even as we wait upon our glorious Savior and Lord, we do so by eyeing our own glorious future in ourselves. We eye our own glorious future. That's verse 21, which says that Jesus will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed unto his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, brothers and sisters, we've been given so much by the Lord Jesus Christ right now. We presently enjoy so much. We can take these things for granted. You know, we've all been forgiven of our sin, past, present, future. You know, all our sins. Today, that's true of us. You know, we've been delivered from the wrath of God. His smile is upon us for all eternity, but that's not all. Jesus says furthermore that when he comes in the future, he will deliver us from all the harmful effects of the poison of our sin and the effect of that sin upon other people and the effect of their sin on us. That'll be totally eradicated. You know, he's going to take our iniquity-stricken, groaning bodies, overheated bodies, I can add that. He's going to lift them from the dead with glorious new life and immortality like unto Christ's immortal body. No more colds, no more ibuprofen needed for headaches, no more depressions, no more sore backs, or stomach flus, or cancer, or senility, or heart attacks, all gone forever. Kaput, done, no more. And the best of all, no more sin nature. No more sin nature, no more evil desires, no more vulnerability to temptation. You'll be in soul and body perfectly formatted for an eternal residency with Jesus Christ in heaven. And the application of all this for you is that if any of us ever had any doubt of our citizenship as to whether our lives had been placed totally in the hands of Jesus Christ, if we've grown tired and weary of trying to find our ultimate satisfaction in earthly things that ultimately will not do it for us, but now we've been assured in this text that there is a hope far greater than this world, a hope far greater than the mere distractions which a few more years of earthly life can muster up for us. If we've been assured of that, then this passage is an encouragement to trust Christ with our lives right now and right away. And if we do trust Christ, if we have trusted Christ, it is a call to renewed trust in Christ and renewed vision. The enemies of the cross, their vision does not go beyond the grave. It ends there. And those whose vision doesn't go beyond the grave will truly have a very sad and ruinous close and a very big surprise. But this cross, which shows us the death that we deserve as sinners, also shows the mercy and the love of Jesus Christ in dying the death which he did not deserve. And this Christ promises that if we would but repent of our sins and trust him, he will make us citizens of the city of God, even as we still walk as pilgrims in the city of man. We will have that dual citizenship. And God will provide you not only with the Holy Spirit, but He also promises to provide you with guides along the way. Godly men, godly women who are further down on the road to help us along. And by God's grace, we can pray that we too would be used as Christ-like examples to yet others on that path, as we are all treading the same road to celestial glory. Let us take heart in our celestial heavenly citizenship and live as true citizens of the King.